Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. Verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain shall be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Verse 9, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we thank you that you are mighty and that you are holy, that you are a God who comes and saves, and that you are a God who forgives. Father, so often we are distracted. So often we chase after the things of this world and they cannot satisfy us. They are like a rope made of sand. They are like salt water to our souls. But Father, we come and we humble ourselves before your word. And we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to love you. For we need your comfort. Not a whimsical folly, not empty platitudes, but we need the comfort that comes from your unfailing promises. Father, we thank you. And we praise you for your God who comes and saves. You are God who is faithful. Great is your faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. We thank you most of all for Christ. As we fix our eyes on the Christ who came, we look to the hills for Christ who will return and bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Until that day, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And all God's people say, amen. You may be seated. It was not a good time to be a ruler to rule as king in Judah or Israel during the divided kingdoms of Israel. There was a time when the 12 tribes of Israel were united together under Saul and David and Solomon, but the unfaithfulness of the people and their desire to be like the nations tore apart the kingdom, and you had 10 tribes to the north and two tribes to the south. But in the distance, there was a great threat that was coming. That threat was known as Assyria, one of the most hated, most fearful, most ruthless armies and kingdoms in this world. They were on the horizon. And you can see here the tribes of Judah, the tribes of Israel, and the tribes of Assyria that were gobbling up countries left and right with bloodlust and dragging them into captivity. And for the next 135 years, Judah, after Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had been dragged into captivity, Judah remained. But they were in constant fear of the Assyrians. They tried to save themselves by stockpiling defenses and weapons. They tried to make treaties with foreign nations, with Assyria and Egypt, in an attempt to save them. And they attempted to bribe their aggressors. However, as we saw last year, in the year that King Uzziah died, a prophet arose by the name of Isaiah. Isaiah called the people to trust in the one true God, not weapons or alliances or treaties, but in the one true God, the holy Lord of hosts, who all the earth was full of His glory. For it was God alone who could deliver them. Yet in the end, no matter how many times Isaiah cried out, Judah refused to listen. And in AD 587, Jerusalem fell to Babylon, an even more notorious empire that rose up and conquered the Assyrians, and their leader was a man named Nebuchadnezzar, who army wiped out Jerusalem and left but a few poor peasants in the city. The city of David that was once so strong and mighty was now reduced to rubble. The city of Solomon, whose majesty was known throughout the nations, was reduced to a curse and a byword. The prophet Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations wrote in the first verse, how lonely sits the city, Jerusalem, that was once full of people. How like a widow she has become. She was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has now become a slave. This is the background of where we find ourselves today. And there were many questions that the people have. Have the Babylonians' gods defeated Yahweh? Have our sins defeated God? Does God even want to deliver us from exile? Can He deliver us from exile? What would we do now? Will anybody be able to deliver us? Where do we turn for hope? Hope for the future was found in a very unlikely place. It was found in the words of the prophet Isaiah. The prophet who died nearly 100 years earlier foresaw and forewarned Jerusalem's fall. He is the one, and for 39 chapters up to this point, cried out the judgment of God for their sin. But now, in verse 40, or chapter 40 through chapter 55, there's a new writing, a new tone. And rather than warning them to turn from their sins, He promises they won't turn. They will be led into exile. But He offers them comfort. He offers them peace. He offers them hope. Isaiah proclaimed a marvelous hope to a people in exile, a hope that is not what they did, but what God would do for them. Pastor Mark, these are the same questions that we must answer today with a slight twist. Israel was saved by trusting what God would do. They trusted in His coming promises. Brothers and sisters, we are saved by trusting what God has done, by trusting in His fulfilled promises. that I want you to know this morning is we look at the blueprint for the rest of this section for chapters 40 through 55. I want you to see this big idea. One, that the faithfulness of God is greater than the unfaithfulness of His people. The faithfulness of God is greater than the unfaithfulness of His people. Isaiah is writing knowing that these people will not listen to his words in the first chapters where he says, turn away and trust in the Lord. Their sin will leave them into captivity, into exile, into shame. They will lose it all, and many of them their lives. But that didn't nullify, that did not end the promises of God. Because God was a God who restores. And the promise of Isaiah that says God will restore. God will come and save. God will endure and God will comfort. He'll restore, He'll come and save, He will endure and He will comfort. Let's look at the first one in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 3. The God who restores. Situation as the people see it in Judah is bleak. All their hope is gone. Jerusalem, the great city, lies in ruin. It is devastated and destroyed. Her people have been traumatized by the armies of the Babylonians. For years they have been starved, they have been slaughtered, and they have been sent into captivity. And now Jeremiah weeps. He weeps because he sees what their sin has done to them. Jerusalem, he writes, weeps bitterly in the night. With tears on her cheeks, among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All the idols of her heart, the gods of the nations that she turned to, rather than trusting in God, have betrayed her. They are nowhere to be found. They are powerless to save. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. The people of God look at what their sins have led them to into exiles. They believe the promises of God to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob are lost forever. But are they? Notice verse 1, it's the prophet declared, God declares to the prophet, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. In the midst of their destruction, in the midst of their devastation, as God's people languish in the consequences of their sin, in hopelessness, and in rebellion, God cries out to his people. Not in empty platitudes or shallow hope, but he comforts them with the comfort that you give a person who is grieving the loss of a loved one. This comfort is to move God's people from hopeless despair to hope. To hope that triumphs over the situation that their eyes can see and their ears can hear and their hands can touch. It's a hope that looks to the covenant God when all else has failed and finds comfort in the words, my people and your God. You see, Israel and Judah were not betrayed by God because they were unfaithful. God's promises continued despite their unfaithfulness. Israel's sin was great, but Israel's God's love was greater. His anger was serious and well-deserved, and His justice must come to punish sin. But His love for His people remains true. And then it continues in verse 3. It says, speak tenderly and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord double for her sins. God tells His prophet to go and speak tenderly to Jerusalem. It literally in the Hebrew means speak to her heart. proclaim a comfort to God's people that soothes the heart of God's people. And he gives them two ways. First, her warfare is ended. Or if you have an NIV, I like how it says, her hard service is completed. Israel's captivity was a prison sentence that held her without help and without hope. However, because of the love of a covenant God, the iron doors were flung open and light shone in the midst of her cell, and she is set free. Her punishment, her prison sentence, her hard time is over unexpectedly. And then it says, her iniquity is pardoned. Israel, not only has Israel's God not forgotten them, but he's forgiven them. The sin that separated them from God, that prohibited them from coming into his presence, has been pardoned. It has been removed. Though the bitter consequences of sin still remain, they have lost their land. They have lost their dignity. Many have lost their lives. Now enough is enough. Israel's captivity was over. It was all because of the grace of God. And that is the comfort that the prophet speaks to his people who are hopeless and helpless. He says, your captivity is over. Ocean Park, I want you to know, as you read these texts, God's trustworthy does not end at the point of his people's disobedience. Our sin cannot negate the faithfulness of our God. God promises that he will punish sin. He will not let injustice to go. He does not turn a blind eye to oppression. His justice demands and his holiness demands that he punish sin. But judgment is not the final word. God promises that he will restore his people, that God's grace will have the final word. And that's really, really good news. Ocean Park, take comfort in God's promises. We all too well know our sins and our struggles. Your sin may overwhelm you. Your sin may cost you dearly. Your sin may at times feel insurmountable. Your sin may feel like a life sentence, but it has no control over the Lord of hosts who cries out in the midst of captivity, in the midst of darkness, comfort, comfort my people. God's faithfulness, Ocean Park, is greater than the unfaithfulness of his people. Not only will God restore, but God will come and save. The comfort that God's people are to rest in and declare is not a comfort that comes from self-esteem or self-confidence or self-worth. It doesn't come through self-loathing or self-mutilation or self-righteousness or self-sacrifice. True comfort only comes from a God who breaks into the history of mankind to come and to save them. Or as C.S. Lewis writes, the God who writes himself into the story to save his people. Notice verses 3 through 5. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. The King is coming. His irresistible march cannot be stopped. He is coming to save his people. And as the prophet declares, there is no desert too wide, there is no mountain too tall, there is no valley too low that will prevent him from arriving to save his people. His people who are hopeless and helpless in the captivity of their sin, their God is coming to save them. And if God is coming to save them, His people must stir themselves from their paralyzing grief and fear to joyfully receive their liberating King at the gates of their city. For when God comes to save His people, there is no championship parade, no presidential motorcade, no military pageantry and procession that can possibly compare to the return of the King who comes to save His people. Notice verse 5, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." God is not just going to hit the reset button and bring Israel back from exile. He is cultivating all His saving promises. This is the culmination of the salvation for all the world. The nations will see the glories of a God who comes and saves. A God who does not leave the people in the hopelessness of the sin, but a God who comes to save them. Ocean Park, these words should give us great joy. No matter how dark the night, no matter how deep the valley, no matter how overwhelming the storm, God will come and save His people. Our salvation is not dependent on our strength or our determination or our power. Our strength is dependent on the promises and the faithfulness of our God who is coming to save us. The faithfulness of God is greater than the unfaithfulness of His people. God will restore. God will come and save, and God will endure. Now, at this point, as the listeners are hearing this vision, there's almost a level where it says, well, we're in captivity. How in the world can God save us from the greatest superpower the world has known in Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar holds the nations in his hands. The answer that cries out as more voices join in this chorus of salvation. Notice verse 3. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and the beauty is like the flower of the field." There are few things in nature as fleeting as grass. It springs up for a season and lush and green, but when the hot winds of summer blow or the cold frost of winter settle, the grass withers and the grass dies. I've been to some of your houses. I've seen it wither and die. And dollar weed has much to do with that as well. But Isaiah, through the voice of Isaiah, said humanity is like grass. Here today and gone tomorrow. No matter who it is, no matter how powerful, no matter how wealthy, no matter how influential, man is like grass, fleeting and weak, fading and fleeting. Here today and gone tomorrow. Whether it be the great kingdoms of this world, Assyria or Babylon, Persia or Rome, Great Britain or the United States, all fade like grass. Whether it be Washington, the great powers, or Napoleon, Churchill or Hitler, Trump or Biden, all fade like grass. Whether it be Marx or Darwin, Einstein or Nietzsche, Ali or Sinatra, the great powers and strength and wisdom of this world, all fade like grass. There is not a person who has risen to power or influence or achievement in the many realms of man who has not grabbed the spotlight by their power or their wisdom who will not fade like grass. To put your strength and your trust in the promises of mankind, or in the wisdom of mankind, or the power of mankind, is to put your trust in grass. Notice verse 7, the grass withers and the flower fades when the breath, the ruah, the spirit of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. And as the people are sitting in captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar and his armies and his soldiers are oppressing them, the prophet says, though they are powerful today, they are like grass. It's significant where it says that the grass withers, the flower fades. It says the beauty of the grass, the beauty of the flowers is actually the Hebrew word hesed. And hesed is often translated loving kindness when it refers to God. Ultimately, hesed describes the dependability, the trustworthiness, and the faithfulness of a person to their word. God's hesed is good because God is faithful to His promises. But notice what it says about the beauty. In verse 6, the beauty of all flesh is like the flower of the field. The hesed of man, the promises of man, will fade like summer flowers. Because if you put your hope in the promises of man, in the power, in the wisdom, in the influence, they will fade like summer flowers. It may take a while in your perspective. Maybe a generation or a lifetime, but they will wither and fade. They will always fail you. Moses, in Psalm 90, wrote this. He says, "You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away, O Lord, as with a flood. They are like a dream, like the grass that is renewed in the morning. And in the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." It is the very breath of God, the ruach in the Hebrew, that breathes life into the rulers of this kingdom and does the will of God. But it is also His very breath that breathes on those same leaders and kingdoms and powers and makes them wither and fade. The powers and the promises of this world are as transient as wildflowers. They are to be feared as much as a blade of grass. They are as dependable as a stalk of barley. And in verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Question mark, the only hope for a fading, dying world is the unfailing promises of an unfading God. Only the promises of God will remain. Only the one true God will prevail. Only the comfort of a sovereign God will suffice in the midst of your grief and the sorrow and the consequences of living in a broken world. When times of trouble come, and they will, and you turn to comfort to your own strength, or the fleeting powers of this world, or the idols of your heart, you will quickly learn that their beauty, their hesed, their faithfulness is fading and their power is fleeting under the breath of an omnipotent, eternal God. But if you turn and trust the promises of God, you will see that great is His faithfulness. I didn't put that up there, sorry. Let me read it. "Great is your faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." The faithfulness of God, brothers and sisters, is greater than the unfaithfulness of His people. God will restore. God will come and save. God will endure. And God will comfort. The incredible news of Jerusalem's restoration was coming, but it was not a secret. In fact, the people of Jerusalem had an essential role in this plan of redemption to spread, to herald, to shout the news of the coming king. It says in verse 9, "Go up on the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. Find the highest mountain you can and the loudest, most booming voice that you can muster and lift up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." The comfort of God's salvation must not be hidden. It must be broadcast from the highest mountains and the tallest rooftops. It be shouted at the top of your lungs, behold your God. Israel was to announce the arrival of the coming king, the king who had forgiven their sin, the king who was coming to save them from their oppression, the king whose promises were trustworthy and his kingdom was eternal. Israel was to shout, "Look, it's the Lord. He is coming to save us." And see the power and the compassion of this king. In verse 10 and 11, "Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." The Lord is mighty. No one can withstand the power of his arm. No power can defeat him. His arm is powerful and mighty. It will defeat all who oppose him, no matter the power, the size, the influence of the powers of the earth. This mighty God is coming to defeat his enemies and reward his faithful. Yet the mightiness and the power of this warrior God coming to deliver his people, the Lord is mighty. But see in the closing verses, the Lord is tender. The mighty arm that was strong to defeat his enemies is compassionate. Like a shepherd who holds his sheep close to his heart, our God is compassionate and he tenderly cares for his people. Ocean Park, the arm of God is mighty. It's compassionate. His enemies cower in fear before his presence, but his children sleep peacefully in his arms. He is a warrior, but he's a shepherd. He's mighty, but gentle. He's strong when we are weak. Our God is faithful and true. He is mighty to save and tender to care for his people. We are reminded again, the faithfulness of God is greater than the unfaithfulness of people. God will restore his people. God will come and save his people. God will endure his promises, never come to an end. And God will comfort his people. I said at the beginning, Isaiah 41 through 11 is the blueprint for the rest of the next 15 chapters. It's the roadmap that reveals to us where God is going and what God is doing. We still, though, don't see everything clearly, because as God is leading us through with the voice of the prophet Isaiah, we will begin to ask questions. How can God forgive our sins? How can God come and save us? How can God promises endure? How can God comfort us in his affliction? I don't want to let the cat out of the bag, but I would be remiss if I did not give you that answer. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. How will God forgive us? Through the suffering servant. How will God come and save us? Through the suffering servant. How are God's promises to endure? Through the faithfulness of the suffering servant. How will God comfort us? I think you know. Through the suffering servant. Suffering servant on page 615, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. God's justice demands that he punish sin. His holiness demands it. God's love, his chesed, his promises, was provided a substitute sacrifice to free us from the captivity of our sins and to restore us to himself. That suffering servant is Jesus. He is the Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, who has come to save us. He is mighty to save and tender to care for us. In the book of Mark, the great gospel of Mark that we spent several years walking through, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the suffering servant stands and is proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God." He comes, and Jesus, with his eyes fixed on Calvary, says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Repent and believe." Brothers and sisters, the suffering servant has come. He has delivered us from our sin. He has laid down his life and he calls us to repent and to believe. To return from, to renounce our own kingdoms of self-love and self-worship and self-idolatry. To renounce our citizenship in that kingdom and turn to Christ, the suffering servant who has laid down his life so that we may be forgiven, who has taken our captivity upon himself, our God who has come and saved us by fulfilling the law, loving the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind, and loving his neighbor as himself. The God whose promises endure. That no scheme of men, nor no power, no principality can shake the promises of God in Christ. The love, the chesed, the faithfulness of our God for all who repent and believe and trust in Jesus. And the God who comforts us in our affliction, in our brokenness. In a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. A world that is riddled with pain and poverty. Injustice and oppression. Pride and greed. And gluttony. And self-love. And racism. The suffering servant has laid down his life. And he calls us. Not to empty sentimentality in the midst of Advent season. And not wishful thinking, but to find comfort. Comfort in a God who has delivered his unfaithful people because of his unending, eternal, never-ending faithfulness in Christ. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we trust what you have done in Christ. The suffering servant who was sent to come and save us, who laid down his life, who calls us to repent and to believe and to go and tell the good news of great joy for all people. For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Father, I pray that we would put our hope in you. Who you are and what you have done, for Christ alone is our only hope in life and death. In the name above all names, Jesus Christ, we pray. And all God's people said.